Hello, hello. Good morning, everybody. Get yourself a coffee and sit down. So I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. Let's just start with a word of prayer. We come, our Lord and Heavenly Father, to learn about you and your Son, Jesus. Help us to understand who you are, what you mean to us, and how to follow you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been talking about the early Christian creeds. And by early Christian creeds, I don't mean things like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, which were really quite late in the 200s. But I'm talking about those statements of faith that were made by the disciples and early apostles that we can trace to as early as a couple of days after the resurrection, which is really very early. So, what is it that constitutes a creed? What constitutes a creed is a statement of faith that shows what these people actually believed. And the creeds that I'm talking about, there's all kinds of them within the scriptures, in the Gospels and Paul's letters. The creeds I'm talking about mostly come from Paul's letters because they're the earliest. There are a few in the Gospels, but not very many, although there are some. But these are creeds that are accepted by even those scholars who would not accept what Christianity is in the sense that we do, that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. But these are creeds that even those early, or those scholars who are skeptics, people like Bultmann, who is one of the scriptures, and people like the Jesus Seminar people who would say that probably 1% of what we consider to be the words of Jesus are actually accurate. By using these kinds of statements and the kind of acceptance that these people have, then you know that you have the kind of background that anybody would accept if they do any kind of scholarly type of research into the creeds. So, we're talking about things which show that Jesus was able to forgive sins, that Jesus was worshipped, things like Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Those kinds of things that show a very early acceptance of the deity of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've had two sets of lessons already, and we've got into this a little bit. We'll continue the process today. One of the early accepted statements that does come out of the gospel is in Luke 24:34, the saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Just that little statement would be accepted as a creed, a statement of faith. Now, how significant is that statement? Because what does it actually say? First, it begins with the word Lord. Now, we've dealt with this earlier, where Paul talks about the word Lord, and we actually last week talked about how many different ways the word Lord or can be translated within the scriptures. So it's saying the Lord, in other words, God, has really risen. In other words, a miraculous thing has happened that is unique to what is taking place. When and where has anybody been shown and been to have risen from the dead and has witnesses that can prove that event? And he has appeared to Simon. Now, who's Simon? Simon is Peter, one of the apostles, okay? So, in that short little phrase, it gives a statement of how the early church verified that this person called Jesus, something miraculous had happened within what took place within his life, his death, and now his resurrection. So it's quite an amazing statement when you really look at it, especially in the context of the world in which these people lived. It has been said by a number of people that without the resurrection, there would be no such thing as Christianity. This is the event that turns everything on its head and demonstrates that the God of the Hebrew people is still alive and active within the world. When we take a look at some of these early statements, they also talk about the worship of God or Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew people had a unique sense of how they looked at God, how they looked at God, at Yahweh. In the Jewish monotheism, we see the exclusive worship of one God. That's not the normal of the world in which these people were living. The Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, all of the different peoples of the world at that point had the worship of many gods. And often their gods were a form of what we might call animism, the worship of nature as being actually humanistic, having human characteristics. Okay. But in the Jewish worship, this characteristic of worshiping one God, this was the factor which most clearly signaled the distinction between God and all other reality. God must be worshipped, and no other may be worshipped. Now that's an interesting distinction, that you only had one God who was the creator of all things that exist, but could not be a part of the creation, was to be worshipped as one who brought into being everything that was, but was not part of what was. An interesting concept. The early church took this concept of monotheism, and they say that Jesus was this God. Ouch. Think of it. How could a human being who lived on this earth as a human being in a family, worshiping in the synagogues with other people, take this concept of God who is creator of all things, be one with those things? And yet that's what the early creeds of the church talk about. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily form." Now, if you're part of an early Hebrew community and somebody makes this statement within your midst, what is likely to be your thinking? Who said that? Okay, Scott. Yes, blasphemy. How can one of us be God? if you were to come to me and say, I am God, what am I likely to think or say back to you? I might not say it, but I'm likely to think it. You're insane, right? You're nuts. Absolutely. So, Paul in this letter talks to us and says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then he makes a statement that I just gave you, for in him all the fullness of deity. What's deity? God. It's the worship of the God, okay? Dwells in bodily form. Does or can God become a human being? Say that again. If he created the universe, the rest should be easy. I think you have a bias. Don't you? Okay. So you're taking it from the perspective, I don't have a Bible here, but if I have my Bible up to you, and said, is this the word of God? What would you people say? Yes. Amen, yes, right? Okay. But if I held this same book up to a group of university students, what are they likely to say? I'm likely to get a couple of different answers. Some, if they're Christians, might say what you said. Some, if they're just there studying as scholars, might say, oh, it's a book of stories and myths and... Well, if you want to believe some of it, you can. If you don't, doesn't matter. But it's an interesting account of the world and how what it's about. And some people might say it's just pure myth. Now, when we talk about the early creeds, we want to talk about those things which even the person who says, this book is nothing but a bunch of stories or myths, can't say no to. In other words, what is the minimum that we can look at that even the agnostic or the atheist is going to have to say, that statement is true and right, okay? Now, this statement from Paul in Colossians is one of those statements that even the agnostic scholar says, according to what I know about history and the person called Paul and the structure of the faith that he had, I have to admit that for him this would be a true statement. Now for us it's easy to say it's a true statement because we believe that this sets apart this person called Jesus to be an example of God who created everything, come to earth to live amongst us in human form. But Paul goes on to say more about what this actually means. For in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now this puts this person, Jesus, who has the fullness of the deity in bodily form, in a position of being absolute ruler of the universe. Think about that. That's a very powerful statement. Who can rule the universe but God? But Paul goes on to say that we who are part of the Christian community have much more than what's just been said. For in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Remember in the early church, there was a huge debate. Should all the Christians who came to believe in Jesus Christ be circumcised as the Jews were circumcised, as a sign of their allegiance to and being part of the community that was to demonstrate and show and reveal who God really was? Remember what the decision was? Where do we find it? In Luke. I think it's chapter 20. Acts. I'm sorry, I said Luke. Acts chapter 20. You're right. In the book of Acts. But Paul even there does some strange things. Timothy, who had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, becomes part of the community of faith. They've already had this debate as to whether people who come to Christianity from the Greek or Roman world, whether they need to be circumcised. And they decide that they've been accepted by the Holy Spirit, so they don't need to be circumcised. But Paul circumcises Timothy anyway. Why? Because Timothy came from a Jewish family. His mother was Jewish. And in the Jewish tradition, lineage came through the female. But here we're being said that circumcision isn't necessary because we have the circumcision of Christ. How is that a possibility within the thinking of who God is and what it means to follow him? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead to your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, we dealt with that two sessions ago when we talked about the story of the person who was lowered through the roof and healed by Jesus. And Jesus says, I give you this as a sign that I, the Son of Man, is able to have the power to forgive sins here on earth. So this same theme carries through. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we from whom are all things, if we put the verb in there, it makes more sense. And we exist for him, and one Lord. Remember the significance of this word Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Do you see the statement of the early church here in the sense of who this person called Jesus really is? If you live in a world where there are a multiple of gods, where everything you do, you offer a sacrifice or a thought or a prayer or incense or something to that god, because gods control everything that's in the world you are living in. There wasn't the concept of the secular as we have it in our world. Everything had a cause, and a God was behind that cause. But for the Hebrew believing people, there was only one God. So there wasn't a God of earth and a God of water and a God of fire and a God of all the other things. There was only one God. And in the teaching of the early church, they say, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for him, one Lord, Jesus Christ. So one Lord, Jesus Christ, is the same as this one God. The early church was making a phenomenal statement by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So the story here talks about going right back to creation and the beginning of the existence of all things through which we are part of that existence, that creation. Can you imagine what this kind of statement of faith would do in a world where everything was run by a multiple of gods? And I come up to you and you believe in 10 gods, and I say, no, there's only one God. And then I talk about how that God has created everything. Simple statement, which in a nutshell holds the complete truth of what Christianity is all about. Some of these creeds are very early. If we look at history, what do we look for to give us the validity of a historical statement? We look for something that is close to the event. We look for something where there have been eyewitnesses to that event. The earlier or closer to the event, the more likely it is that the reporting is accurate. Somebody who was there when it happened, rather than somebody who was told about what happened, is likely to be more accurate, right? In fact, if we were in a court of law, if you saw it and then told me, and I told you, what I say would be hearsay and not acceptable. But in these little statements or creeds that we have, we have people who were actually involved who make the statements. So here Paul says, for I have received from the Lord that which I also give to you. Hey, the Lord told me this and I'm telling you. The night in which the Lord was betrayed, and then he tells the story of the breaking of bread, etc. So, this particular statement talks about an eyewitness to something that happened prior to the death and resurrection. So some of the creeds show that the people who were involved were there before, during, and after. So if you have somebody who was there before, during, and after, how likely are you to believe that person? And then he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, not only did I just receive this information, but I saw this information as being the thing that was most significant, most important of all the things that I learned. And then he talks about the nub of the gospel. For he was buried. He's dead. He was raised on the third day. He talks of the resurrection. He appeared to Cephas or Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now. Although some have died. He appeared to James. Who was James? The brother of Jesus. And it was probably in this appearance that James says, "Brother, I see you as being the Christ," because he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Up until that point, he had come with his family to the synagogue to try to take him away, maybe to hide him, because they said he's of, in the Greek says, two minds. We would say schizophrenic. And he appeared to all the apostles, all the people who had been with him while he lived on this earth. And last of all, Paul says, "He appeared to me." This statement has what? Eyewitnesses who were there with him prior to, during, and after the death, burial, and resurrection. It has groups of people. Now, if I come as an individual and say to you, "Oh, I saw this," you could say, "Are you really sure? Was it a figment of your imagination? Did you think you saw it and didn't really see it?" But if there's 12 of us or 500 of us, how much more valid is that? This particular statement is the longest list of witnesses we have of the resurrection within the scripture. Are you beginning to see how some of these statements really put together a package of information that verifies accurately what took place? I can say, if you come to me individually, "Yeah, it's okay for you to believe that, but I'm not sure you're right." But if you bring with you 12 other people who have been part of this whole thing, and they all say, "Yeah, this is true." Excuse me. We within the Christian faith, and within the documents that we have that talk about what Jesus was. And by the way, I'm using scripture here for most of this, but there are all kinds of documents outside of the scriptures that verify and testify to these same facts. I don't have time in the 4 weeks that I'm doing this series to even begin to enumerate them, let alone get into the detail of them. But we have these within our scriptures, which the scholars, as I said earlier, who have not accepted the faith, say are accurate because of the way they present themselves. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. The word form there, a form of God, is the word morphe. It's within the Greek, and it's if you have the form of a house, you can have the frame of a house and you can see the form of it. But morphe is more than that. It's saying that he was completely like God. The form of God is a complete likeness to God. So this statement of faith becomes very interesting. It's a, once again, another one of those statements which compares this person called Jesus, and note also they give the title Christ here, which means Messiah or the chosen one. So this person called Jesus, who was in the form of God, was also the one who the early Hebrew peoples were looking forward to as God coming again on the earth. So they're saying that although this guy who came and lived amongst us as a human being existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, human beings. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And for this name, God also exalted him, bestowed on the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's being said here? This guy, who was to be in the form of God and a human being, was to be worshipped. God says there's only one person to be worshipped. Who's that? God. God, and no one is to be worshipped but God. But here, we're saying this man called Jesus is to be worshipped as God. Now, I heard somebody say, who is to be worshipped? Jesus. But we worship Jesus as God. Pulling together that concept of human being and God and being one is a huge theological statement. How do you do it? How can God become man? Within the other religions in the world where this takes place, God and man were separate. They could not be one and the same. So we have a huge thought problem. I'm a human being. I cannot be God. God cannot be me. But we have conflated those two and made them one. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God. To the glory of the Father. Only God is to be glorified. Only God is to be worshipped. And here the early Christians pull together those two concepts which are supposedly never to be brought together. Can you see why the early teaching of the church caused the whole world, when it was confronted with it, to change? If this is true, then my whole concept of how everything operates has to change. I have a total paradigm shift. And it's also one thing that distinguishes totally the Christian faith from all other faiths, all other forms of belief. Think about it. In Acts, another one of these creeds shows up. Where in the history is talking about John baptizing with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So once again, we move from the human form of water to the spiritual form of God in the Holy Spirit. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? What was the concept of the Hebrew faith in relationship to the Christ, the Messiah? Say again? Overthrow the Romans. Why? Because in overthrowing the Romans, they would be restoring God's rule on earth as it was during the kingdom of David, where David was king as the anointed one of God. So if this person called Jesus is to restore the kingdom, he's God's chosen one, God's Messiah. And then he told them, it's not for you to know the time or the season. Things will happen as they're supposed to happen. But you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So that the message that this guy called Jesus, who's restoring what was supposed to happen in the relationship of mankind to God, has happened in the kingdom of David. Was going to be something that would take place in such a way that it would go to the ends of the earth. And after he said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, this man who lives, who dies on a cross, is resurrected from the dead, who talks about God's Spirit coming upon everybody who was there, and when that happens, they will understand things distinctly differently, is lifted out of their sight. And goes up on the clouds to heaven. Who rides on the clouds? God is the only one who rides on the clouds. We in the Christian church say Jesus, as somebody back there said, because we conflate or pull together or understand that this person we call Jesus is God. But at this point in time, the Hebrew people would have said, God rides on the clouds. But Jesus, because he has demonstrated who he is to be the Son of God, Son of Man, at the right hand of God, etc., is God. And though they had found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. There are some people who would try to tell you that Jesus didn't die. But from a historical perspective, not just the scriptural perspective, there is no happening within history that is better attested to than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we know from how the people who were there and saw it responded that the resurrection had to be true. And the resurrection created a whole new way of thinking, of looking at, of understanding what the world was and how God operated in relationship to it. And the time has come to say goodbye for another week. And I'll try to conclude this series next week. Jesus is Lord. Thanks be to God.